Sometimes when I give a lesson title to be put in the bulletin, I don't really think a whole lot about how it's going to sound. And I got to thinking about that. I thought probably some might be thinking, well, because we have so many mothers here in the congregation, that's what I'm talking about. And that would probably be a reasonable way of looking at it, because we are very blessed in that regard, and we are thankful for that each day, and certainly every time we gather together. But what I want to talk about this morning, because this is a great opportune time to do it, is to celebrate and exhort motherhood in one way or the other. The Bible doesn't give you a whole lot of specific instructions about how to be a mother. There are a few things we'll notice right at the end of our lesson. But most of what we gain and what we understand from what it means to be a mother is just from various examples. So for those who sometimes like to diminish the significance of examples, I just want to remind you that a lot of the insight that we get into how we are to behave in one facet or another is through examples. And this is very true in this particular case. We're going to look at some what I call unusual circumstances, moms, you know, that kind of have a story about them, and it's a little bit odd. And we'll look at, as one might expect, the ideal mom or the ideal woman as presented in Proverbs 31. And then we'll look at the mother who is really in the spotlight, probably more than any mother, and that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I want to point out, and I've done this before, I think this is very significant. She is about as normal a mother as you would find. And I've always found that fascinating. And I hope, because in some ways, she's probably not as insightful as she should be. And so that may look like I'm trying to impress upon us all the need to be more insightful. I'm just stating that there's a reality that all of us are doing the best, hopefully we can. And sometimes we don't always have the insight that we'd like to have. Or we should have. There's a story that is rather commonly told because it illustrates the wisdom of Solomon. You remember there was a woman whose baby died in her arms. We don't know exactly how she died, but overnight. And there was another woman nearby, it would seem, and she took the opportunity, because she was so upset and distraught, and rightly so, that her baby was somehow killed. Maybe the mother suffocated her in some way, lying on top of her. But she was able to make some sort of a switch. So she found this baby that belonged to another lady, and she said, "That's my baby." And, of course, the baby is not her baby, and the mother and this particular woman, they get into a conflict over it. So we read about it in 1 Kings 3:21. It says, "When I arose in the morning to nurse my son," she's telling her story now, the lady who lost her baby, "behold, he was dead, but when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, 'No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' But the first woman said, 'No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' Thus they spoke before the king." Now, the king has a dilemma. You know, how do I best handle this? And the insightfulness that Solomon uses in this situation gets to the truth. But what's important is to see how the mother behaved, who actually was the mother of the child, as opposed to the fake mother, if you will. The king said, the one says, "This is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one." And the other says, "No, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one." And then he just does the most dramatic and drastic. You'd think a brain would not be capable of doing that. You know? The king said, "Get me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. Wow. I mean, this is just shocking, isn't it? And I guess what's going to happen is going to give Solomon the greatest indication of who the real mother is in this instance. And those who know the story realize that. He says, "Divide the living child in two and give a half, or give half to the one and half to the other." That's probably not what they were expecting before he said, give me the sword, because I think they figured that he's just going to weigh the pros and the cons of the arguments that have been made by each woman, and he's going to make a decision. Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." So that pretty much explained who the actual mother was, because she really, really cared about the baby. And I'd like to suggest to you that that has just a lot to do with who you are as mothers. It's not a matter of whether you've read all the right books. I mean, you know, when you hear athletes talk about the parents that really meant something in their lives, they almost always say the mother. In many athletes' case, they didn't have a father around very often to have an influence over them. But for the most part, I think the reason why they looked to these women as being such an important part of their lives is because they were there. They were loyal to them in one degree or another, and they did everything they could to try to take care of them. So I think just being there and caring is maybe one of the greatest examples that anyone could follow who wants to be a mother. And I know we live in a culture today that's diminishing all these titles that we have within the family, all because some intellectual geniuses believe that, well, what we're doing here, we've got this patriarchy that's being served by all this terminology. And so I didn't think I'd expect to hear this real soon, but there are some now saying, you know, we shouldn't even use the term mother. It's just a put down for women, or it encourages the men to be in power. How sad it is that we've come to it. How sad it is that we look at something that's such a powerful force in life and we want to diminish it. What's caused us to get to that point? And to see that as something that's so intellectually royal in the way it's being presented. Mothers are special, not because of other things that they do, but because they're mothers and because they're there. There was a woman named Hannah, mother of Samuel. You may have heard of him. She couldn't have a baby, and so she prayed to God. A couple of instances like this where God providentially intervenes in the lives of a woman who cannot have a child, and he helps them to have a child. So she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look at the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give you your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and the razor shall never come on his head." Now, I call these the unusual mothers, because obviously the situation that we read about in Solomon's case is not something that we would expect very often for any person to have to make a decision like that. Although I suspect there might be some that are somewhat analogous to it. But it's not the norm. But this still was an example of a woman who stepped up and said, "I'm going to do the right thing. I know that's my child, and I'm going to do everything I can to save that child. I don't want you to kill it." On the other hand, the woman who didn't care wanted to see the baby dead. But in this particular case, here's a woman who really loved to have a child. And God answers her prayer. But notice what she does. I mean, can you imagine now, moms, those of you who are in the middle of nurturing your children, that you would want a child so badly that you would say what she says? "If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then what will I do? I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and then he'll be a Nazarite. The razor shall never come on his head." Now, if you go ahead and read the story, she actually gave up the possession of her child. She did visit and was able to visit the child as he was in service growing up in a priest's family. But she was willing to do that. I mean, obviously, there were sociological reasons why she wanted to have a child and wanted to have a son, because that was so important to the way of defining oneself as being a successful human being or a successful woman or a successful mother. But she so much wanted a child. She saw this child as so significant, so important in her life, Not realizing that someday he was going to be very, very significant in the lives of others. But she said, I'll give him up if I can just have one. I think sometimes we would look at this and we would go, oh, come on now. This is just kind of strange that a person would do that. And you shouldn't have to do that anyway, you know. The naysayers and the God haters would certainly say that. You know, what kind of God would expect that of someone? We have to understand God a little bit better to be able to go forthright in understanding that. But nevertheless, I realize that kind of thinking's there. And realize that's also the kind of thinking that's out there to a great extent poisoning our next generation about families and the value of families. There's another lady named Rizpah. This is a really weird one. There was a war that Saul had with the Gibeonites, and he did some things that were not appropriate in the killing of Gibeonites. And so there was a mutual working out of, well, how are we going to resolve this? And so the Gibeonites said, well, we don't want a whole lot of problems, but we would like for you to give us some sons of Saul, and we'll execute them, and we'll consider that enough. Now imagine you're a part of this, and you're trying to make sense of this, and you're wondering why this has to be. I mean, you could probably think, well, what the people of Israel should be doing or what David should be doing is just telling them to go fly a kite, you know, just get away, or we're going to come in and we're going to destroy you again. But he doesn't say that. He believes this is the right thing that needs to be done. So seven of these children, it says the son, the king took two of the sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom she felt she had borne to Saul. And then there were five sons of Merab, the son of Saul, or the daughter of Saul. So they're all from that family. And that's what was arranged. And they did it. As stunning as that sounds to me, and I suspect probably to you as well, that's what they did. So he gave them into the hands of the Midianites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord. So that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. So here's Rizpah, the mother of two of those children. Here's what she does. She took sackcloth and spread it for herself on a rock or on the rock. From the beginning of the harvest until the rain on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. She protected these bodies. For whatever reason, she didn't want them to be buried. And she protected them. Maybe been other reasons that we don't completely understand. Maybe some of you understand it better than I do. But it says, when it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day that the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. So what David decides to do is, I will collect the bones of Saul and Jonathan. And I think it was a great compliment, he will place those bones with those children, all part of the royal family, and give them a proper burial. So that's what they did. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in the grave of Kish, his father. So this they did all. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. So there's some situation where people were challenged to do things really unusual as mothers. And most of us don't have to do what that woman in the life of Solomon, what she did. Or even in the case of Hannah, or even in the case of Rizpah. Those are what I call rather unusual circumstances in which sometimes a mother might find herself. And maybe that's true. There might be the odd thing that may occur in your life. But for the most part, that's not what happens. For the most part, it's just living and caring for your child or your children, whatever the case may be. And I think for the most part, it's treating them as people that you would want to see that you have respect for them and you care for them and you love them. We have presented to us, though, what we might call the ideal woman, and that's found in Proverbs chapter 31. And I say the ideal woman and the ideal mother because there's some motherhood things that come across in this. Now, I call it the ideal because when you read this, you could be a little bit cynically impressed. Well, you know, I just don't have time to do the things this woman does or something like this. I've heard those kind of sad comments before. But what this writer of Proverbs, probably Solomon, says, I want to give you the picture of the way a really special woman is. And so she is described. So we got these unusual situations, probably not anything you're going to face. And then, though, we have presented for everyone who is a mother or is a woman, here's God's ideal. Having ideals, they're not intended to make us feel bad or inadequate. They're there because God knows what we're capable of being. You know, we've talked a lot about being holy as God is holy. And that's thinking about the ideal, isn't it? What is it that God wants? And I know I'm not going to ever live up to that, but I'm going to, at the very least, show God I've separated myself. I've made myself holy for you. I'm going to live that way. I'm going to try my best to live that way. So there's nothing wrong with being presented something that maybe sounds a little bit unreal, but nevertheless, most of the stuff here is, I guess, achievable. It's being able to consistently find a path to these behaviors. Starts off in verse 10 by saying, an excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So that's a pretty good description of what might be considered an ideal wife. His husband has complete trust in her. He knows that what is hers, and she will treat it that way. And she's just constantly thinking about the welfare of her husband. Because that's a fundamental tenet of the way we're all supposed to be. Someone says, well, I don't know. There it is again. There's that patriarchy stuff again. Seeing to the needs of this male, who probably just wants to dominate her anyway. This is the way we're supposed to treat everybody. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So the man looks at this woman and says, she treats me the way God wants her to treat everyone. And it's an amazing thing to be able to experience. She's also described, though, as a wonderful mom. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. And she really sees her great role is to take care of her family. It's no way diminished at all in this particular account, as one might expect, because fathers have a role at home and so do mothers. And both of those need to be working and glorifying God and what God wants them to be. But notice, she's there to take care of her family. And she's got a lot of other things going on too, mind you. You know, because if you look at this and you say, well, boy, I wish I had time to do all those kinds of things. Well, where do you hear this lady? She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes covering for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple, so she sews. You know, I think something that's more and more, I mean, back out of necessity, a lot of people sewed, but not so much anymore. It's a hobby that is held by some, and some people who have done some amazing sewing in this congregation, of whom we know. But that's the kind of person that she was. She made sure her family was dressed in a way to where they would be protected. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Oh, really? This is what else she's doing. This is the ideal. I'm saying again, just keep it in mind. She considers a field and she buys it. From her earnings, she plans or plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the staff, and her hands grasp the spindle. Now, I think most women that I've known who become mothers, and certainly when they first become mothers, they realize this is just very, very time consuming. It's like you don't have your time anymore. And hopefully you are blessed with someone around you, your husband, the father of that child, who's going to help you. But for the most part, to a great extent, you know, you realize how dramatically your life has changed. So how do you find time to do these other things when just taking care of a child is a full-time job, or taking care of children is more than a full-time job? I don't know how she pulled it off, but this woman did. Maybe it was after her children were a little bit more grown and she was able to do the things that she did, but she was active, businesslike, and again, dispelling the ideas that the Bible does not encourage women to be in business. She helps the needy. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She's thoughtful. And then the way she talks is important. She speaks what I call in a noble way. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. So she cares and loves her children. She's loyal to her husband. She does everything she possibly can to provide for the children, making sure they're warm and fed and all those things. And then has time to also have her own. She has her own business. I want you to notice this here. She senses that her gain is good. She's in business. This is what she's doing. That's the ideal woman. It's the ideal mom, too, the way she's presented. So what's the reaction then to this kind of woman? Now, I think what's important about this is that this is the special day that we have where mothers are shown appreciation. And I don't know that you necessarily should have to have that kind of a day. It's, I think, a good thing that it's there, because it makes us think about the things we should be doing all the time. But to a great extent, we have those of you who are here because you're here for your mom. And it's because of how much you really care for her, and how much you love her, and how much she's done what she's done for you. And it's great to have a day that reminds us of that. It's such a clear biblical concept presented to us. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her. Read Ephesians 5. Husbands and fathers, and note how you have such an incredible role in lifting up your spouse and setting her apart as something special in the eyes of the people around you. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Is that what we seek to show to our children? Moms, I know this was something that was discussed on the Ladies' Day, and it was taught and discussed, I think, very, very thought-provokingly. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. She deserves to be known by everyone, is what this guy says. So that's the ideal. That's the role model, I think, that's there. And there are a lot of other things, I suppose, that could be said about it. But, you know, in order to understand what it means to be something, you know, whether it's a good engineer or a good athlete, you know, usually have role models that are there that show you and demonstrate to you, well, here's how it should be. Here's how you should look. Well, this is what we have here. Will you be everything that your role model athlete or whatever it may be? Will you be equal to them? Probably not. But it's great to have these things. It's great to have something set up as an ideal. Because we know we all come short in the ideal. But that should never discourage us from aspiring to it. Well, here's a mother who is the mother of Jesus. She presents herself as a really normal mom. You know, a lot of people have tried to, you know, make her a deity, and it seems to make some of these passages somewhat senseless when you read it, because she's just a human being. And she acts like a mom would act who happens to have her son as the Son of God. Pretty unique situation. Well, in his youth, Jesus is there in the temple, and he's teaching, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 46. He's sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, I suspect as time is going on, she's not completely understanding what it is she has on her hands. I mean, this was announced to her. She knows. She was born a virgin. This is not news to her that, oh boy, what kind of a child do I have here? But I mean, her natural response is, how did you think you were doing the right thing not coming home? Now, of course, you might look at that and say, well, here's a woman who lost her child for 3 days. And maybe that's not really held in high esteem. But she was normal. I mean, everybody has experienced what it's like, you know, to, even if it's just for an instant, to wonder where your child is. And I can only imagine what she and Joseph went through. We don't read much about Joseph, interestingly. What they must have been going through. Because she says, this is how we're going. This is how we've been going through it. Very concerned. And there's Jesus in his response. Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Should she have known that? Yeah, probably. But he's still a young boy. But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. So at that point, she didn't understand, nor did it seem that Joseph did either. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued, get this now, in subjection to them, his mother treasured all these things in her heart. She probably looked back on that and thought about what happened that day when she discovered that her son had been in teaching Pharisees and Sadducees in the temple. Levites, teaching them, confronting them. And here I was worried about him. Why should I have been worried? But nevertheless, she's worried, because that's what mothers are. They worry about you. And children, I get it sometimes that can be a little bit overpowering when you feel like your mom is worrying too much about you. But they're concerned about you. And maybe it's not always as rational as you'd like for it to be, but it's out of deep love and concern. So I want you to think about that. Don't just give it it's just mom. Just think about, here is a person who is not a perfect human being, but cares enough about me to be really worried about me. And I guarantee you that most mothers would not, they'd be quite happy to not be worried about anything regarding their children. Because it's a lot of pressure. Every mother knows that. So anyway, here she is. Doing the best she can. Maybe she should have understood better who he was. But she didn't at that particular point in time. That's what you'd expect a normal mother to do. So, how's that for an example? There's another one. The third day there was a wedding, John 2, in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Well, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "Well, they have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now, he's already done miracles, so I don't know if she thinks he does, you know, water to wine miracles or not, you know. But nevertheless, he's going, wait, they got no wine. This is perfect. My son, my pride and joy, you can fix this. Wouldn't that make any woman proud, any mother proud? And what's Jesus say? Look, this is not what it's about. I mean, Jesus knows what's going to happen as he begins to, in some ways, crescendo in the performing of miracles. And he was saying, it's just not time. As he says, my hour has not yet come. It's not time to bring this thing to a head. The time is not fulfilled, as it says over in Galatians 4. And so her response is interesting. His mother said to the servants, well, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, it may have been, I know he's going to do something here. Or maybe that she was a little bit frustrated. And just said, well, I don't know what he's going to do. Whatever he says, do it, if he's going to do anything. That sounds kind of like a mom sometimes, you know. Mary's pretty normal. Moms are normal. They don't always have everything figured out. They don't have the insight that's probably required in certain situations because they don't always have complete knowledge. And even when they have complete knowledge of a situation, it's hard to know what to do. But, I mean, here she is reacting to this situation. I mean, I'm sure it would have made her really proud at this point for him to fix this. She's seen him do things. But she had to learn that there's something more important. And I think this is one of the great lessons for us all as parents. There's only one thing that really matters. And that is, do we raise our children as godly fears of what is the thing that comes from God? And yet we get them so distracted with other things, it's sometimes hard to even find a place for God in their lives. Here's another situation where this normal mom had to face what it was like to have the Son of God as her son. He says, while he was still speaking to the crowd, Jesus was doing some speaking. Behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. You know, maybe what they were expecting is that they would just, or Jesus would just stop everything that he's doing. Yeah. Mom is here. But that's not how Jesus reacts to this. Jesus, again, is concerned about what is right in the eyes of God and what is most important in the eyes of God. Again, you know, when you see this, that it wouldn't have been probably wrong for him to do this, but he's saying it's just not the time. I know what the time is, and this is just not it. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, well, who is my mother and who are my brothers? This is where they were getting to the point where they really needed to get a lot of insight, or it's very likely their feelings are going to get somewhat hurt. Because Jesus is saying, yes, they are my mother and my brothers, but nevertheless, my life is bigger than that. Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So, they're just not the only ones. And can you imagine if you were a mother and you heard that? How that would make you feel? And maybe, I mean, given these incredible special circumstances, you could imagine how she might just say, oh, yeah, I should have thought about that. Yeah, it's not just about us. It's about everybody now. He's not just in my family. He is responsible to the whole family of humanity. And I think she probably would have learned from that. But again, not always understanding things the way that she should have. And I think this is really significant for us, for as children, to understand this. Your mothers aren't perfect. And we all know that. You don't have to get very old before you figure that out. But here's the reality, is that you have to be understanding of their perspective. They may not have the same perspective as you do. In fact, their insight might be much more appropriate than yours. And I don't know what good it does, but I know I hear from time to time where someone will say to their mother after making a wrong choice in life and say, you know, Mom, I should have listened to you when you told me this was not a good thing to do. But of course, by that time, you see, all the harm is done. But for some reason, as children, we feel like we need to say that. But here's the point. Just try it. When you are getting advice from your mother, weigh it heavily and think, you know, maybe this is the best thing that I can do. She wouldn't. I mean, even if she doesn't understand anything exactly the way it's supposed to be understood, she is not going to want me to be hurt. Think about that. Because here's now, as he gets to the end of his life, Jesus is hanging on the cross. John chapter 19. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. You know, they were taunting Jesus as he hung on the cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, did he think that she was talking, or he was, did Mary think he was talking about him? Well, he wasn't talking about himself, but he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So how did Jesus feel about his mom at this point in time? I mean, you remember the responses that Jesus had a couple of times when he said, "Well, no, I really don't have time for you right now." Here he is hanging on the cross, and this woman who obviously meant so much to him, he, in his failing, dying breaths, wants to make sure that she gets care. And she asked John to do it. So think about that. Our mothers are extremely flawed people. And we all are. But most moms know they have a great responsibility to care for their children, and they do their best to do it. We've got all kinds of different versions of it in this room. Not everybody doing things exactly the same way, but I believe we have mothers who really care about their children in so many ways. I believe I want to exhort you all to focus greatly on the things that are of God as being the most important. Jesus had time for his mom at a time when he could have easily given the same sort of response that he gave earlier. And he knew that she was worthy of that kind of care. She's still hanging around even after the life of Jesus on this earth. In Acts 1 and 14, it says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers." So she wasn't just a mom, she was also a disciple. And I'm sure that made the God in heaven extremely proud. So what about a couple of instructions for mothers? Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior and not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, and teaching what is good. Okay, there's a lot of things older folks could do with their time. That's what verse 3 is. Well, verse 4. "So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children." Now, you may have other interests. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's something clearly revealed to you. God knows what's best for families. Over the years, I've become more and more convinced that if we just listen to what God says about what we want to do with our family, we'd be a whole lot more in the understanding of what it really means to honor Him and to see the opportunity right there in our homes to do that. Well, just to remind us what this love is and what gentleness is, we close with 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Because this is what it means, Mom, to love your children. Love your son. Love your daughter. Love your sons and daughters. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in righteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We think about this particular passage in two different ways. Sometimes we'll talk about what it takes to be a family of God and be united in a local church, and so we'll emphasize the importance of this. And then we'll emphasize it in trying to help a couple, a young couple. I will say, well, here's what love is. If you say you love your husband or you love your wife, this is how it looks. We don't usually, though, think about it with our children that way. I don't know if it's because we just haven't determined to take it into that particular category, but it's not normal for us to do this. We usually allow it for marriage, and we allow it for the unity in a local church. But there's so many other ways for us to express our love, so many different atmospheres to express our love. And doing the same within our home life. And mothers, when you're told by the Holy Spirit to love, this is what it is. This is what it means. And this is how it should look. And you're not always going to do it the way you should. None of us do. But I do know one thing. That when you don't, God has created this incredible air of mercy and forgiveness to where you can start it all over again. You can repent and turn back to what maybe you haven't been doing and make it what is so important. Make it number one in your life. Being the kind of mother that God wants. You don't have to carry around your misgivings or your sense of guilt or whatever it may be. That's not necessary. Because God forgives you, and you have to trust God in regards to that forgiveness. And know what's important about that is that when you are forgiven by God, it's not that the whole thing just escapes you. What happens is you now know that you have promised you by God that after you repent, that fresh start. And maybe you're not completely going to get over some of the mistakes you make. But God says, if you repent, I promise I will forgive you. It's a fresh start. And that's the amazing thing. I may have been a lousy husband. I may have been a lousy father. May be a lousy grandfather. But here's the thing. I can wake up tomorrow and start all over if that's my decision. And that's true of all of us. That's the beauty of redemption in Christ. We don't have to carry this around. We've got the opportunity to make it right, and it's how we live that next day. The Bible has mothers all over. And some of them demonstrate incredibly amazing qualities. Almost heroism in the way they react and interact with their children. But for the most part, they're presented. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, is presented as a pretty regular, normal kind of person who trips and falls. But she of all would understand that this Jesus who came to die and save us from our sins, she would know that I can start all over. I can start again. It's just so true of everything that we are. We can be better. We can be better. And if we don't get better today, then we've got a chance to do it again tomorrow. That's amazing to me. It's not a one-shot-and-you're-done thing. To believe in Jesus is to find a lot of peace in life through the forgiveness of sins. And I hope I've explained it to you in this sense in the last couple of minutes. That whatever we've done in the past, we can make it right. And he promises he will forgive us. But you have to be in Christ in order to succeed in that. You need to show and express your belief. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins in order to be in the body of Christ, in his church, in his family. And then all the blessings, that's where they're all found. If you believe that that's where they are, and you want to act upon it, knowing what is true, and it's the one thing in life that you're going to be able to count on through all the years that you may live, we invite you to come as we stand and sing. Rick.